Would you pray with me as we seek the Lord? Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your many, many blessings. And Lord, just as we just acknowledge your presence, Father, you're always with us. You never leave us. You never forsake us. Your word is there for those who are yours. And Lord, just as we look into your word today, as we start a new book, thank you, Lord, for the one we finished last week. And we look forward to what you're going to show us as we go into the next coming weeks on this book. And we pray, God, that you would just open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to receive from you that which you want us to have. And Father, we ask that you would be with us now and meet us right where we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, if you've ever seen small children in a playpen, think about it. Parents put them in a playpen so they can have a little bit of freedom, but they have selected toys in there. But it kind of allows them a little bit of safety, so to speak. It's not something to keep them in all the time, but it's something that sometimes is kind of a nicety, a break for the parent, because you don't have to worry about where they're at if you're in a, traveling or what have you. But playpens are typically a safe place. Protected, freedoms, selected toys, basics. Question for you. Can we, or should we, maybe better yet, do we expect the church to be a playpen for believers? That's a good question. You see, as we get into the gospel, or not the gospel, the book, the letter of the epistle of James, it's interesting when you think about what's here and why it's here. Some events had come about, and James, it was outside of his control. Some things had happened there in the church in Jerusalem, and he didn't know it was going to come, and he couldn't put the believers in his congregation in a playpen to protect them from what was coming. Persecution had come against the church, and it was difficult. It was hard, and really bad things were happening to good people. And many of his congregants had been scattered away to the four winds. They'd been shoved out of Jerusalem, running for their lives. The apostles had remained, but James wanted to build these people up that had scattered, send a letter to them to build them up in their walk with the Lord. And he wanted to, do as much as he could. So this letter is his opportunity to make this impact on them. And to really, they would be facing many trials. They would be questioning their faith. Where's God at in the midst of all this? He was hoping to challenge their faith and practice. So today, as we get into this, we're going to look at the author and his background. I'm going to spend a majority of our time there to really understand this. We're going to look at the audience and the background with that situation. We'll give some information on that. And then lastly, we're going to try to find some applications for you and I. Amen? So as we get in here, in the book of James, let's just read this first verse. Is the projector on? Because I've got to have some scripture I'm going to put up here in a little bit. Let's get that thing on if it's not. Is it on?
Oh, there we go.
Watch out for the head on that one. As we get in here, let's look at this first verse here. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, notice a few things here. He doesn't really explain who he is. He just says James, right? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, no personal greeting to an individual or set of individuals. No church named or referenced here. It's a general epistle available universally to any believer who would get their hands on it. Now, this follows a format. It's not a narrative. It's called a parenesis. It was common in those days to use it in the secular culture, to use a parenesis to exhort people in a moral attributes and that sort of thing. But this is a spiritual exhortation, brief, direct, and practical. And so as we look at this, this is pastoral in purpose. He really cares about these people. They were his congregants there in Jerusalem, and now they're scattered, and he wants to equip them. It doesn't get deep in theology. Doesn't take any mountains of theological exposition where you go into deep truths or anything like that. It's practical because it's for people who are facing trials and temptations and situations that are outside of their control. Now, I'm glad you guys have a nice, safe playpen lives and you never have anything like that. But just in case you need something like that from time to time, this book will help deliver that. Because I'm going to tell you, it's going to teach us that maturity is not automatic. Maturity must be cultivated in our lives, in our practice, in our walk. But James, a bondservant of God. So the author, I'm going to tell you right now, it's James, the half-brother of Jesus, the Lord's brother. We're gonna look at his background, and hopefully by the end of today, you'll be confident that it is the half-brother of Jesus. You think about it, the author is confident that he is known. He's confident he needs no introduction. He's confident there's no need to prove who he is or argue anybody about that. He doesn't introduce himself as the elder or the pastor or some pastor emeritus, googly gop, whatever that is. He doesn't call himself the leader of the Jerusalem church. He doesn't call himself the half-brother of Jesus either. James, a bondservant. A bondservant. Doulos, a slave, a person of servile condition. Slaves in their society had no rights. They only had duties. It was not a place of honor. But he calls himself a doulos unto the Lord, right? He had given up his rights when he gave himself up to be a servant. And in the Jewish culture, they could give themselves up for like 6 years. And the seventh year, they would go free to pay off a debt. You know, you can look at that. I think it's Exodus 21 or so. If they decided to serve their master forever, then they would pierce their ear and put their master's mark in their ear. But he calls himself a doulos. He's a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, you notice that word "and" there. That's, my ninth grade teacher, Mrs. Young, would be so proud of me. I looked this up, and this word is chi in the Greek, and it's a copulative conjunction. I wouldn't even know that word if it wasn't written down somewhere, right? But that means these two go together. He is putting God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in equality, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember in Jesus' teaching, John 5:23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him, right? You have to see the Father and the Son as co-equal in the Godhead. But he's a bondservant, a slave, a person of servile condition. And as we look here, we must understand there were four James in Scripture that were of importance. And I'm going to have the Scripture put up here. If you're very fast at Bible drill, you can stay with me and go there. If not, you can look at what they're putting up behind me. I hope the glare off my head doesn't blind you guys or anything like that. But I want to turn over to Acts chapter 1 because there are four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. Four Jameses. And only two of them actually have importance, or they arise to a place of prominence. And I want you to see this because we want to prove who our author is here. We want to understand who's writing this letter to us, because then we understand a little about him. Now this chapter here, chapter 1 of Acts, verse 13 and 14, this is after the resurrection. This is immediately following Jesus' ascension. Verse 12 actually talks about Jesus when they had left the Mount of Olives where he ascended, right? And it says in verse 13, and when they had entered, they went up into the upper room and where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Now, just looking at that verse of Scripture, you have three Jameses mentioned there. The first one is James, the brother of John. He is, one of the two guys that Jesus called the sons of thunder, right? You know, they were the guys who were fishing partners with Peter and Andrew, and they were the prominent apostles. Peter, James, and John were the three prominent apostles, right? They were the guys who were close to Jesus. They were the inner circle, if you would. And then you see this other guy, he's often referred to as James the Less. He's James the son of Alphaeus. And then there's this other guy, Judas, the son of James. That's even more obscure. We don't know who that James was. We have no idea, really. There's no records. But I will tell you, the second James that's here, Peter, James, and John, he was killed in Acts chapter 12 by Herod Agrippa I. Now that was, we know, AD 44. We know when he died. It tells us there, and I'm just going to read it, you know, in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now at that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." And a little bit later in that chapter, after Peter got out of prison, remember an angel broke him out, he left and he went to send others to tell somebody else named James. It says in verse 17, that same chapter, "Go tell these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went from that other place. So there's another James that's of prominence. And Peter was sending messages to that James. But going back to Acts chapter 1, let's look at verse 14. Because that gave us three Jameses that are in Scripture. Only one of them was prominent, James the Apostle, the brother of John. But verse 14, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." With his brothers. Now everybody knows Jesus' brothers' names, right? Everybody's got those down? Well, one of them is named James, and he's in that mix of the brothers who were present at this moment. Now that is a significant statement, because I'm going to tell you something that you probably already know, but we're going to look at it in a little bit. Jesus' brothers did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. I guess you could say they were unbelievers, safely, not in the fold, if you know what I mean. They didn't believe in Jesus. In fact, they kind of taunted him a little bit. Now, as we think about this, it's important to understand, because here they are after the resurrection. They're not only around the people of the church, they're there in the upper room with them praying. These brothers of Jesus are there. And so we've got the four Jameses right here together after the resurrection, after the ascension, and they're all here, and Jesus' brothers are in the room there. Now let's look at Jesus' brothers and their names. Again, I'm going to have them put these things up here so you guys can follow along. And again, if you're fast on Bible drill, you can go with me. I will have you open your Bible and look at some passages in a little bit. Matthew 13, though, I'm going to look at three verses here so that you have the names of Jesus' brothers. Because it's very significant to hear that they're up in the upper room with the believers, right? Now, here it is. When Jesus had gone back to Nazareth, Matthew 13, I'm going to pick up verses 54 through 56 here. Let me just read through here. "And when he had come into his own country, being Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?'" These are good questions, right? "And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" Now, we see here this statement about the brothers of Jesus and then his sisters. We don't even know their names, right? But we know this. And again, these scriptures are in your song sheet too. So if you don't, you know, have or know that, realize we actually put these there in your song sheets too, so you can go check my math. But Jesus had half-brothers and sisters, and we've got their names here. Now, James and Judas are of importance to us because both of them penned a letter that's in your Bible. But as we look here, we understand who they are. You think that would be interesting, being a sibling of Jesus? I mean, you think about it. It must have been tough growing up with Jesus. You think about it. Mom and Dad, how come he doesn't ever get any spankings? He always thinks he's right. Maybe they had something like, I don't know, what is he, perfect? Or here's one more. Maybe they said to these brothers, "Why can't you be more like your big brother, right? I'm sure that would have gone over well. But regardless, I will say this, that family is almost always the hardest people to reach, I found, when it comes to the gospel. Sibling rivalry is a real thing, and siblings don't like for other siblings to tell them what to do. Is that true for you guys too, or is that just my family? Yeah, everybody knows that's true, right? Well, not only do we have this here, now in Mark, if you remember when we talked through the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, there was an intervention that was attempted, right? Where Jesus' brothers and his mother went there while Jesus is teaching. I gave you the references for this. I'm not going to go there and look at it. But they went in to lay hold of him, is what it says, because they thought he was out of his mind, right? His brothers and his mothers, right? So these same people, they actually tried to do an intervention down in Capernaum to get Jesus out of there. But again, these are natural half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. It tells us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, that before Joseph, came together with his wife, she's found, with child. That was the virgin being born with having a child. But then later, it says he did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son. That implies that he did know her intimately afterwards, and that they had natural children, right? That's the simple reading of the text. Now, there are those out there who have made traditions. A guy named Jerome, when he translated from Greek into the Latin, supposed that Mary was perpetually a virgin, but you can't get that from the natural reading of the text. But regardless of where you fall, these are his half-brothers and sisters. That's how the scripture lays it out. You have to figure out how you're going to deal with that. But as we go on here, I said earlier, they didn't believe in Jesus, right? I'm going to show you from John 7 that this is true, okay? This is important because it's significant because he calls himself bondservant to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. If he didn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior during Jesus' earthly ministry, that's a significant statement. Now, as we look here at John chapter 7, I'm going to pick up in verse 2 and read down just a bit so we can see here. And it says here, now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. His brothers did not believe in him. Recently watched this video with my kids, and there were these people, they were Sarcastics Anonymous or something like that, right? And as you read this, it's almost like Jesus could say, are you guys being sarcastic, right? Because that's exactly what you sense when you read their words, right? Depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples may see the works you're doing, for no one does anything in secret. He could be like, are you being sarcastic? Because they were. His half-brothers were antagonizing him. Go on to the feast. And, it's because they didn't believe in him. Well, that's important to see because there's a different story that we saw in Acts chapter 1 because his brothers are in the upper room and they're praying and they're seeking the Lord there. What made the difference? How did they get from there to being a believer? Because here they are antagonizing Jesus. And then later, they're in the upper room praying. As we think about that, and how would James grow to be in a place of prominence in the early church? How would that happen? I'm glad you asked because I got some answers. Now, I'm going to read another verse from 1 Corinthians. Now, actually, a couple of verses so you can see the context here. I want you to understand it because something special happened after the resurrection. So again, I think we're getting these put up here, 1 Corinthians 15. So as we look here again, follow along in your Bible, but if you don't want to do the Bible drill, just pay attention to what we've got here. It says here in 1 Corinthians 15, now here Paul recounting the gospel, and then immediately after the order of appearance of the people that Jesus showed himself to after the resurrection. He says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, Paul was also a believer at this time, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It had been prophesied, predicted that the Messiah would die. Go read Isaiah 55 or 53 if you don't believe me. It had been predicted that he would rise again as well. It says here, and that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that the Messiah would do this. And that he was seen by Cephas. That's another name for Peter, right? That's his Aramaic name. And then by the 12. See, Peter was on the road to Emmaus. He was the other one not named. And then by the 12, that first evening of the resurrection, Jesus showed up in the locked room with them. And then we see here, it says, and then by over 500 brethren. Over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained present. But some have fallen asleep. This is a few years after that. Of course, most understand this to be in Galilee, Matthew 28. But then after that, look at verse 7. After that, so this is subsequent to these other things, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Most understand that to be the ascension. And then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. And that was Paul talking. But we see here, James had a special meeting with Jesus. Jesus presented himself to his half-brother James. And something happened. In that moment, James realized that Jesus truly is the Son of God. And James had a heart that was changed because he saw and met and spoke with the resurrected Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but that would probably be pretty significant, right? You've grown up your whole life antagonizing him. He shows up after you saw him die, and wow, you know. And James was moved. Well, how do we know this was the Lord's brother? Well, this was written around 55, 56 AD. But prior to this, Paul had actually talked about Jesus' brother, you know, the Lord's brother. And I'm going to show you that in Galatians, right? And again, time is important. We're going to talk about the timing of this epistle, right? Because timing is important. Because I told you earlier that James the Apostle died in 44 AD. And we want to know when this letter was written because it helps us to understand who the audience was. And this letter was actually written probably around 44, 45, no later than 49 AD. Which really surprised me because I'd never really spent a lot of time studying James. But it had to be written before the Apostles' Council in Acts 15. Acts 15. We'll see that a little later. But again, now the next thing I want you to see is about James being called the Lord's brother and Paul acknowledging him as thus, and he's in a place of prominence. This is probably about 48, 49 AD, around there. So let's go there to Galatians chapter 1. In fact, would you turn in your Bibles there with me to Galatians chapter 1 as we look at that? I want you to have your Bible open and see some of this yourself. If you don't have a Bible, we got some loaners in that corner back there on the shelves. If you need one of your own, we got some freebies back there in that corner. You're welcome to get one. Galatians chapter 1. Now, Paul here is defending his apostleship. And in Galatians chapter 1, as he defends his apostleship, he actually is talking about when he first got saved, 3 years after he got saved, and then 14 years after he got saved, and some certain people that he met, including the Lord's brother. And I want you to see it, right? Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. Again, we're doing the introduction. Sorry for the Bible drill, guys, but I think this will help you to really understand why this is a significant thing in this letter. It says, but here we are, verse 15. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, because remember, he was the persecutor of the church and now he's saved, right? That I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and then returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days, a short visit, 2 weeks. But I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. That's the only other person he's seen on his first trip up to Jerusalem after getting saved. 3 years after getting saved, Paul goes up there, he meets Peter, and he spends time with James, the Lord's brother. That's it. Now, when you get down to chapter 2, I'm going to direct your attention to verse 1 of chapter 2 of Galatians. Then, after 14 years, this is after Paul's been saved 14 years, this is actually recorded somewhat in Acts 11 where he goes up there to Jerusalem. There's a guy who says there's going to be a famine. They go up there to Jerusalem at this famine relief visit. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I had preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. So basically, he's sharing with them clearly the gospel that he's preaching. I'm going to skip down to verse 6. But those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. Paul's like Honey Badger. He don't care what their rank is, right? But God shows no personal favoritism to no man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel to the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised worked effectively in me to the Gentiles. And when James, this is James the Lord's brother, James, and then the two apostles, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, here he is, he's being one of the pillars in the church there in Jerusalem, perceived that the grace had been given to me, that they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, and we should go to the Gentiles as they to the circumcised. And then when you skip down around verse 11, this is a little later there in Antioch, and when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed for certain men from James, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Again, James the brother of Jesus, was there in the church, sending people there to Antioch, which was up in Syria, to talk about what was going on in the church there. Let me sum this up here. James the apostle was killed in 44. This is around 48, 49. This is 4 years after that. There's no question this is not James the Apostle. This is the Lord's brother. Not only is he called the Lord's brother here, he's also recommended as someone who is of reputation, and he's seen as one of the pillars in the church. That's important to see. When we see these things many times when we read through the scriptures, but I don't think that we always catch what the scriptures are saying when we see these little details. Understanding, this is the Lord's brother. Now, I also have something that is an extra-biblical resource. It's a guy named A. Eusebius, one of the early church fathers. I got it right here. I'm going to read from this book for you. You can come look at it afterwards if you want to. It'll be right up here. And I'm going to look at what this guy, he was the earliest church historian in the 300s, right? He said, James was called the brother of the Lord since he too was called Joseph's son. And James, whom the early Christians surnamed as the Just for his outstanding virtue, was the first to be elected to the bishop's throne of the Church of Jerusalem. Clement of Alexandria outlines in Book 6, so he's now citing an earlier church writing, right? This is an early church father, 150 to 215 AD. Clement of Alexandria outlines in Book 6 and puts it as follows. Peter, James and John, that's the three apostles, after the Savior's ascension, did not contend for the honor because they had previously favored the Savior, but chose James the Just as bishop of Jerusalem. So this guy Clement of Alexandria, who was a head of the school of theological studies there in Alexandria, Egypt, he says that the three apostles, they were used to appoint James the Just as the head of the church there in Jerusalem. Okay? This is what's recorded in the writings of these early church fathers. It also tells us here how that he died. James the Just, a little bit later in Book 7, who was thrown down from the parapet of the temple and beaten with a fuller's club. So he was martyred there. And we know from Josephus, I also have it marked with a pink sticky right here, it was around AD 62 when James the Just was killed. So we know when he was killed, we know that he died AD 62. We know he was appointed as the chief bishop there in the church in Jerusalem. We know this. It's written. Amen? So as we look at this, this is the James that's being recorded here. Helps us to understand. God overcame his objections. Jesus overcame his objections when he appeared to him in the flesh and presented himself as resurrected from the dead. And his life was forever changed, and he became a servant to God there in the early church. And he would later be martyred for the Lord there in the early church, as he was going to be one of the chief guys there in that body. Now, he also played some very significant roles, and I want you to see some of that. Would you bother turning with me to your left to Acts 15? We're going to spend a few minutes here, just like what we did in Galatians. Again, this is right after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then you have Acts. I want you to see Acts 15, because James is a prominent figure here, running, leading the early church. And that's an important statement. It's also very key to this understanding of who is writing the letter to us and how God overcame his objections. We want to see this guy in action as the head of the church in Jerusalem. The weight of the responsibility that he carried. And he's dealing with a very delicate matter here. Paul now had begun his missionary journeys. He was out teaching the Gentiles about Jesus. And there was a conflict between the Jewish believers and the Gentiles and Paul. And they were saying, you have to keep the law of Moses. You have to be circumcised. You have to go to church on Saturday. You can't eat pig. They're saying all these things, and you can't have your barbecue and your bacon anymore, guys. No pulled pork for you. And so that's how they were pushing it. And so we see here in Acts 15, the council, the apostles, comes together. Look at verse 1, though. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, speaking of the Gentile believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's adding works to salvation. That's what they were doing. You have to keep the law of Moses and you have to be circumcised. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. And then that Paul and Barnabas and certain other there, that they should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being on their way, they went by to the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy with all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, this is a pivotal thing, because if this would have gone through that we had to do that, you know, you and I wouldn't be eating our bacon anymore, right? That's important, right? It's more than that. It means we would be forced to do law-keeping, works-based religion. And that's an important thing, because Paul was not going to back off of this issue. Paul was not going, because he truly believed we are saved by faith and faith alone. Faith alone is what saves a person. And we're going to see here, it says, now all the apostles, verse 6 there, all the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know, a good time, a while ago, that God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Of course, he's talking about Acts chapter 10 when he went to go see Cornelius, right? God had sent him there. And then Peter, being the guy that he was, nobody really, I mean, they gave him flack when he got back, but he explained what God did, and then they all got quiet, right? It says, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Yo, we can't even keep the law, bro. Why are you trying to put that on them, right? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they became silent, James answered. Now he's going to conclude the matter. James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, if God's doing it, can you really argue with him? Think about it. How God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this
With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which was fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity, here James is, we're quoting him, we're reading his words. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge, here he is concluding the matter, that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Again, the sacrifice of the blood for the sins. There's just a, you know, if you get into Leviticus, there's a lot there for the Jewish people. And these things may have been for keeping peace between the two. But regardless, he goes on. For Moses has had through many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men, and among the brethren. And they wrote this letter to them, the apostles and the elders and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Pay attention to this word right here. Greetings. You saw that earlier when I read it in James 1:1. That's exactly how James greeted the people in his letter. We see commonality there from James 1:1 in here, because he starts the letter that's going out in the same exact way, greetings. And then they tell the story. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, so it wasn't their doing. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, they were of one mind, right, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. That greeting looks awful familiar. You see, James here concludes the matter. He cites from the Old Testament scripture. He speaks with authority, and everyone gets on board with the guidance because it's being led by the Holy Spirit. They send the letter, and again, the letter is to reinforce the determination that was made. The matter's been considered. We know the Lord's outcome. Here it is. This is the end. Be done. You would have thought that would have ended the matter, but Paul still fights with these people for many a time. Now, also, I'm not going to have us turn there, but in chapter 21, when Paul comes back to Jerusalem and he brings the offering that had been collected to help out the poor saints who were getting persecuted, he also reports himself to James and meets the Lord's brother there as well. Again, we see here this guy, James, became a central figure in the early church. Now, I'm going to go back now to James chapter 1, where we're studying out of, and we'll see if we can close things up for today. You guys feel pretty comfortable about who we're talking about here, Mr. James? Only four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. Only two of them were prominent, and one of them died long before this happened. We've got James, the Lord's brother, and that's who's written this letter to us. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible gives us this gospel message, and it has a power to transform our lives, to not only overcome sibling rivalry, but unbelief. It's by hearing the message of the gospel, how that Jesus died for our sins, how that He was buried, how He rose from the dead on the third day, and by believing and placing our faith in Him, that we can be saved and changed from the inside out. This changed James here when he met the Lord Jesus, and he calls himself now not Jesus' brother, but a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at his audience for a second. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. Now, that's an important thing here. First of all, the 12 tribes, that is a clear reference to the Jewish nation, right? This is not replacement theology. He's speaking to the Jewish nation, those who are believers from the Jewish nation that were scattered abroad. Now, as we look at this, it's good to understand this, because there are people today who say that God has no more use for the nation of Israel. I have news for you. God's not done with the nation of Israel. They are still part of His plan and on the radar, and it will go into effect when the tribulation begins. He's not done with them. 7 years that He's going to give more attention to the nation of Israel. He still has plans for them. But as we look here, He addresses this to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, this word scattered, diaspora, it's like, you remember back in the ancient times when they would sow seed to plant seeds, right? They would just till up the ground and they would scatter the seeds out there. They didn't really do a lot of tilling like what we do with rows and stuff. Like, they would just scatter the seeds and turn the dirt over and see what grew up, how it grew up, right? So this is kind of the idea of the word here, the scattering, or scattering abroad. But back in the church, there was this guy named Stephen around Acts 7 who was martyred there. And there was a lead Pharisee named Saul who was heading up the persecution of the church at that time. It tells us there in Acts chapter 8, I'm going to see if this goes up on here. It says here in Acts chapter 8, let me just turn to read it with you guys. Now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. That was James's church. His congregation was scattered because of the apostle Paul, who used to be called Saul before he got saved. See, the congregation was spread out. It tells us in chapter 11 of that same book, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. See, we have a time in the church that the church was almost 100%. There were a few exceptions with Peter and Cornelius, but largely the church was only Jewish believers that had believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And this was a small window in time. There's no mention of Gentiles in this letter that we're studying today. There's no mention of the Gentile world or any of the issues that were there in the Apostles' Council that we saw just earlier in Acts 15. I want to ask you here in James, if you'll look at chapter 2 for a second, verse 2. You turn there, James chapter 2, verse 2. I think that's all the scripture I gave you, right? We can turn that projector off. Quit blinding these people with that reflection off my head. But as we look here in verse 2, look at verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly, it's translated by the translator's assembly, but when you look that word up in the Greek, anybody help me out what you think that word is? Synagogue. Jewish synagogue, right? And a synagogue is important because, you know, that's the Jewish meeting place where they would assemble and they would have prayer and they would, you know, do expositions of different scrolls as they opened the scriptures. And they would come into the synagogue. If it comes in, anybody comes into your synagogue, and it's translated here as assembly. It was an assembly place. But the way, you know, right after the Babylonian captivity, they pretty much started these synagogues for the Jews that were in the exile back 586 BC. And they would go into these places. And if they had 13 males, according to what I've studied and learned, they had to have 13 males, but then they could form a synagogue and come together and they could worship and they could read the scriptures and encourage one another to do exposition of scripture. And these, when you remember when Paul went out to do his church planting, when he was out doing his missionary work, where did he always go the first time? He always went to the synagogue because they had the scriptures there and they had people who knew the scriptures and he would present Jesus as the Christ. And so these synagogues, they came up because the Jews were scattered during these exiles, and it was there that they began building these synagogues, and they continued down to Jesus' time. In fact, there was almost one in every city in Jesus' time. And so here it is, James is addressing, if they come into your synagogue. And again, there's no big church build up here. There's no mention of pastors. There's no mention of deacons. The only thing we have is over in chapter 5:14, there's a mention of elders and a very simple church structure. You know, when the church was small, you don't need more than that, right? But as it gets larger, you need to have deacons and those sorts of things. And we learn that later as the church grows, there are deacons and those serving. They had those in Jerusalem as well because it was a large church. But this is after the persecution of the church, but before Paul's missionary ventures. That's when this letter is being written. There's no Gentile mention here, and is being sent to those people who were scattered at the time of the persecution that was led by Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul once he got saved. But again, we see this. This is a small window of time. That puts us between 44 and 49 AD, because 49-50 is when they had the Apostles' Council that we're looking at there. These are people who were Jewish, and again, they were scattered abroad, and they were used to be, by God, mobile missionaries wherever they went. They were scattered from Jerusalem, and that means they were going places that the apostles wouldn't be going. They were going places that the elders of the church in Jerusalem wouldn't be going, because they knew the truth and they were being scattered. And so James is going to write this letter to encourage them to continue in their faith, to walk with the Lord Jesus, and to truly give their hearts to Him. Again, maturity is not automatic. It has to be cultivated. And so he's going to do just that in this letter, this little treatise that he's sending out to cultivate that maturity. We're going to learn some lessons in maturity for the church. So as we look here, this persecution came. It distributed them everywhere. Because they were dispersed, you know, they would be doing the work of the ministry wherever they went. As I finish the thoughts here today, I want to conclude this with a few questions. Number one, we've learned about James, the half-brother of Jesus, who called himself a bondservant of God. He went from being an unbeliever. He is as close as you could be to Jesus your whole life and never put your faith in Jesus. He was that person. He was an unbeliever. Grew up his whole life antagonizing Jesus. But then he met the resurrected Jesus and it transformed his life. Meeting the resurrected Jesus, having a relationship with the resurrected Jesus, can transform your life. My question for you is this: have you allowed Jesus to overcome your objections and transform your life? Is he currently doing that in your life? He refers to Jesus here. Look at what he says. James chapter 1 here. A bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not his first, middle, and last name. Just so you know. Lord, kurios, master, owner. He doesn't look at Jesus as his half-brother. He looks at him as master, owner, the one who has the right to tell me how to live my life. Lord, kurios. In the Old Testament, they used that word Lord as a replacement language for Yahweh because they wouldn't have reverence for the name. This is a play on that in the New Testament. Lord, Jesus. He grew up his whole life calling him Jesus, but he would never have dared calling him Lord until he met him after he was resurrected. This is tangible, folks. Nobody makes somebody like that become a believer and commit themselves all the way, yield their whole heart, unless they run into the resurrected Jesus. Amen? Now, secondly, you know, Jesus, but then he calls him the Christ. That's literally Greek for the anointed one. That plays off the Hebrew Messiah, the anointed one. He's literally my master and my Messiah, the predicted fulfillment of Scripture, the Messiah that was to come. Nobody makes somebody like James become that unless he's really met the resurrected Jesus. What is it that is the Lord and Master of your life? Or who is it? Because there's a lot of things that can be a master passion in our lives. There's a lot of things we can put ourselves into. But what is it that's yours? That's the master passion of your life? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Voluntarily yielding yourself to serve your King? Giving up your rights unto Him so He can tell you how to live your life. Again, slaves have no rights. They have duties. And that's how James saw himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't white-knuckling his rights anymore. You know, we hear people today in our society always talking about their rights, don't we? This is my rights! I hear Christians talk about their rights. But you know, if we truly come to Jesus and we've
accepted him not only as Savior, but as Lord. That means we're yielding up the rights to our lives to him and say, Lord, lead me where you want me to go. Take me where you want me to go. You are my Lord, my Master. And so when we give up our rights, we don't want to white knuckle all those rights again and try to take them back. And that's application for us, because I don't think any of us are at that point where we've fully given ourselves up to Jesus. We're constantly letting him tell us everything we need to do, right? Is there anybody here who's done that? Raise your hand and tell us how you did it. Nobody did. Because, you know, we're still learning to yield more of ourselves each day, aren't we? Yes. But when we've truly met the Lord Jesus Christ, that means we're going to give up our rights to him, because he truly is Lord. Is that your posture today? Is that where you're at, or are you still working on that? Maybe he's working in your heart today. Maybe he wants to transform your heart a little more today. Maybe that's where you're at. You know what? Why don't we just seek the Lord together? Can we do that? Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, that your scripture, when we study it, Lord, it is so amazing to see it. It seems smaller when you study it and you find all these pieces that fit together in a beautiful puzzle. And Lord, we just thank you for that. And Lord, thank you for what this study is going to mean as we start going through this book here, this letter of James, Lord. And we're looking forward to what you're going to teach us, Lord. Lessons and maturity. Lord, help us to learn those lessons, to walk rightly with you, Father. And Lord, I pray today that every person here, I pray, Lord, that they might truly be a believer in you. But even now, I accept the fact that there may be somebody here that's not yet come to that place where they've truly put their faith in Jesus. Maybe they've been to church. Maybe they know a little about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. Definitely not like James came to know Jesus. I pray right now, Father, if there's somebody here or somebody online, because I know there's several online today, I pray, Lord, if there's somebody that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior today, even now, that you would give them the strength, Father, to stop where they're at, to let go of anything that's in the way, and to put their faith and their trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I pause my prayer, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you're here today, and you need to know Jesus Christ, my Savior, my Lord. You need to know him. It's only a prayer away. You call out to him, I don't need to hear your voice, but he waits to hear your voice. Call out to him and say, you know what, Lord? I have run from you. I do need your forgiveness. Please come in and save me right now. I believe in you. I know you are the one and only Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank you for saving me right now. And Father, I pray if anyone's here that did that, Lord, that you would give them the strength to come see me later so that we can visit about where the next steps are. And Lord, I pray for the believers that are here, that as we get ready, we prepare our hearts prayerfully to study this, your word, Lord, that you would begin speaking to our lives. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that they need to yield some areas of their life, some of their quote-unquote rights to you, Lord, so that you can truly be Lord of their lives, I pray, Lord, that you would give them the strength right now. That there's something they're holding on to, white-knuckling, it's mine. Lord, I pray you give them the strength right now to let go and let you be God. That they might walk in maturity and you can cultivate their heart to be truly faithful unto you. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll be in the back for prayer if anybody would like to pray for any reason.